One of the first episodes, I shared one narration which talks about the connection between Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the people, like the connection between the bees and their queen. In another narration, the same simile has been mentioned, and it continues to talk about the security after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The Holy Prophet is quoted as saying that the people would take refuge in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and would love him the way that the bees like and take refuge in their queen. And then the narration continues, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will restore the purity and intimacy of Islam to the people. And the next part of the narration is very interesting. La yuqazu na'iman. Even he does not awaken a person who is asleep to disturb his comfort or her comfort. To this extent, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is going to act upon justice and to give people peace of mind. Now imagine a person is asleep and the Imam is not ready, I mean, to disturb his comfort, to wake him up, to awaken him. Again, another maybe metaphor to refer to the peace of mind that people will feel at that time.
No one's peace is going to be broken.
Exactly. And for sure, people will take Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as role models and will do the same. Wala yuriqu daman, and Imam Mahdi alayhi salam does not shed blood unjustly.
So before we continue the discussion, let's go for a short break and we'll be back. Thank you, dear listeners. Stay tuned. Welcome back to The Last Savior. We're talking about the popularity for the government of Imam Mahdi. May Allah hasten his reappearance. And Dr. Karimi is helping us with that issue.
In verse 97 of chapter Ali Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ دَخَلَهُ كَانَ آمَنًا, and whoever enters it will be safe. Explaining this verse, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, فَمَنْ بَايَعَهُ وَدَخَلَ مَعَهُ وَمَسَحَ عَلَى يَدَيْهِ وَدَخَلَ فِي عَقْدِ أَصْحَابِهِ كَانَ آمَنًا. One of the explanations of this verse is that all the people who come to believe in Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and I mean, they are submissive toward him, regarding him, they are absolutely safe and secure. عَلَى الشَّرَايَعْ, volume 1, page 91. So all these narrations refer to the fact that as I mentioned, this safety and security is a kind of fruit of the justice of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. When the leader of the whole world is acting upon justice, when the people will do the same and will interact each other based on both in justice and goodness and compassion and mercy, it's very natural and normal to have a secure
world. When love spreads everywhere, then it is very much natural to have peace, to have security, to have safety, and to have justice everywhere.
Definitely.
So, dear listeners, you are listening to IRB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, where we have been discussing the governance of Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah. And now I would like Dr. Karimi to give us a gist, a very little gist of whatever we have been talking about.
We had some sessions on the political conduct and seerah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, his way of governance. We said that, first of all, his government is based on the religion of Islam. Secondly, we talked about the concept of justice and the fact that the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is oriented, is based on justice in all its forms. Third, it is universal. We do not have different systems, different ways of governing.
There is no disparity.
Exactly. There is only one leader, one system of governance ruled by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And then we talked about the popularity of the Imam and his government, the fact that all the people, and not only the people, all the creatures are happy with him and his government. And then we talked about safety and security at the time of the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So these are some of the features and some of the characteristics of the government of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten in his reappearance. Hopefully in the following session, we'll talk about another part of the seerah of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which is about his judgments.
Thank you so very much, dear listeners, sisters and brothers, the loyal audience of IRB English Radio, for lending us your time and attention. You are listening to your favorite one and only Back to Reality. If you've missed any episode or you wish to stay tuned to the latest topics and discussions, you can visit parstoday.com. With a click on A Call of Islam, all your favorite programs will pop up and you could find a boundless archive of any topics of your interest. Also, if you have any suggestions or ideas, you could send your emails at englishradio@irib.ir. May Allah bless you. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Midstream.
Initial approvals of Lebanon and the occupying Israeli entity on the draft agreement on the demarcation of the maritime border between the two sides entered the stage of operational steps. This is a historic deal for both sides. The operational steps will include announcing an official position approving the agreement before embarking on executive steps related to the final drafting of the papers that must be signed by representatives of the two parties, with the participation of the United States as a mediator and the United Nations, which then leads to announcing the validity of the agreement. To discuss this issue, with us from Beirut is Dr. Ibrahim Moussaoui, Lebanese Member of Parliament at the Loyalty to the Resistance Bloc Hezbollah. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Moussaoui. Now, we are currently in the eye of the storm of loud statements and contradicting positions concerning the success of the mediated maritime border demarcation negotiations. Which the highlight of this was a phone call between U.S. President Joe Biden and Lebanese President Michel Aoun and in Beirut, and the Prime Minister of the Israeli entity government in occupied Palestine, with congratulations and supporting for the success of these negotiations. In a simple question, who made this success possible?
Well, thank you for giving the opportunity first. And let me say that we are talking here about a combination of factors that came together and boiled down to this very important development in the economical or financial situation of Lebanon, though not in the short term. First and foremost, we have to thank the resistance in Lebanon, Hezbollah Secretary General, and all those who have been very cautious and continues to be cautious as well up till now, for their efforts in order to make this take place. Of course, we can talk about the unified position of the official Lebanese state. I mean, the state in Lebanon, the President Michel Aoun, the Speaker of the House, and the Premier, they all had one unified position, and this is very telling about the unification of the position of Lebanon, whether in this matter or in other matters. So here we are talking about the people, we're talking about the state, we're talking about the resistance. The resistance and the drones that were sent over Karish they send the alarming signal to the Israelis that you cannot extract the oil or the gas, you cannot explore or exploit without giving Lebanon the right to do so. So I would say that the reason for this, the cause of this, which we should all thank, is the combination of the factors which the resistance occupies the primary seat in it.
Well, Dr. Moussaoui, we did hear Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, stating after the announcement of the success of the negotiation, he stated, and I quote, "We in the resistance won't say that things are over until the delegation signed the document at Naqoura, that's South Lebanon." Meanwhile, he also warned his enemies that until the Lebanese people see the delegations going to Naqoura on TV, the resistance must remain cautious. Now, this is clearly a vigilant stance by His Eminence that lacks any trust to his enemies, as always. But what is he being watchful of at this specific phase in the negotiations?
Well, you know very well, when Sayyid Nasrallah, the Secretary General of Hezbollah, talks, he presides over a long history of experiences with the Israeli enemy. We know this enemy in different instances. I mean, we have seen, we have learned, we have matured, we have the wisdom. And when I say this, I say it in the name of Sayyid Nasrallah, because he is the one who is leading all of this struggle, honorable struggle against the Israelis on all levels and on all fields. That's why what's he cautious, and he wants the Lebanese to be cautious, he wants the resistance fighters to be on high maximum alert, is that the Israelis can flop the whole position, and they can, if you want, stab in the back. This is the nature of the enemy, the hostility and the hostile nature of the enemy. And this is the kind of things that they might do at any time. So because we are wise enough, as Lebanon, as Hezbollah, Sayyid Nasrallah has been telling the Israelis all of the time that you can never take us by surprise. And we are ready, we are vigilant, we are on high alert, and we will always be there for you if you try to do any deceiving for Lebanon.
Well, Dr. Ibrahim, we did see that we had lots of stances in Lebanon as well as in the Israeli entity in the media. We did see Benjamin Netanyahu claiming that this was a historic deal that snubbed the nose of Israel for the first time in comparison to other deals or other agreements made. This is the first time that Netanyahu thinks that Israel has bent down to Lebanon. How do you think this kind of statement will affect the internal Israeli entities community?
Well, this is a very important remark by you. I would say that it's very natural. The kind of expression that was used by Netanyahu about bowing to Hezbollah pressure and surrendering to Hezbollah, and that Israel has signed this agreement with the pistol in its head by Sayyid Nasrallah, we all heard that. But at the same time, the estimations and the assessment of the Israeli intelligence and military and security apparatuses, the three of them, they said this is very necessary to do. And they are responsible for it, not only the premier, the Israeli premier. The other things that we have to be very aware of is that the Israelis have always been exercising their hegemonic and their prejudice and if you want, their despotic nature all over the Arab and the Islamic world. When they come, there are rare times when they bowed down. Of course, they bowed down and they were brought to their knees by Hezbollah in the military confrontation. Now, with this deal, economic deal that has been reached to this kind of agreement, call it whatever you want, they have been brought down to their knees by Hezbollah on the economic level. When Hezbollah warned the Israelis and threatened them that Karish is going to be targeted if they are going to start to explore and exploit and extract the oil or gas and exclude Lebanon from having the right to do so. By this, we say that the Israelis have been brought again into their knees by Hezbollah, by the resistance in Lebanon, by the combination of these factors. But at the same time, the Israelis will not be able in any way to, like, say, surrender or go away from accepting the reality. This is a de facto situation that was imposed on them. Why? Because they cannot but to do it. Even Netanyahu himself, if he was the prime minister, he would have signed the agreement. This has been told to him. This is another surrender, and this is another testimony by the Israelis that they cannot by any way fight Hezbollah or stand to Hezbollah fight. Again, what's the alternative to the Israelis? The alternative would be a complete failure on the military level and on the economic level, because they want to invest the oil in the occupied territories.
Well, that is on the Israeli front, but what about the Lebanese front, where a lot of Hezbollah's foes are accusing the resistance of being part of some sort of a normalization, or that Lebanon has given up its rights, especially by giving up the Line 29 in Karish? How do you think such statements would affect the resistance inside of Lebanon?
Sayyid Nasrallah has been very clear yesterday during his speech. We're talking about only a few hours past this time. Sayyid Nasrallah said that we are behind and we support and we are in favor of the position of the state. If you want, he made it very clear when you talk about the 29, 23, 21, whatever the lines that they talk about the MBL maritime border line. We do not recognize all of this as a resistance. The thing is that the Lebanese official state has taken a position, and Hezbollah supports the state position. Those who are opposing, or those who say that Lebanon neglected its own rights, they should bring the alternative. I mean, you know, people make a lot of theories, but when it comes to the practical line, they would all fail to produce anything.
Well, the success of the maritime border demarcation negotiations, Dr. Moussaoui, opens the door to discussion about possible land border demarcation with the Israeli entity, despite the fact that it's occupying Palestinian land. And the Israelis has many times hinted about this matter, that they want this matter to happen. What is the official stance of Hezbollah on this matter, knowing that a lot of Hezbollah's forces are using this pretext of land demarcation to demand the disarmament of the resistance, because they think that once the demarcation is done, there's no need for the arms?
It's not the matter of demarcation. It's not about demarcation. Hezbollah has never said that when the demarcation takes place, we're going to do this. There is a percept of a threat. The Israelis continue to violate our rights. They continue to violate our space. They continue to violate our land. We're talking about occupation. Mm-hmm. We have to remember always that the Israelis continue to occupy Shib'a farms and the hills of Kafar Shuba and other Lebanese villages. They continue to represent a threat to Lebanon on many different levels. That's why when we talk about the capability of Lebanon to defend itself, when we have a strong army that is empowered, that the Americans do not put a veto to arm it with enough and efficient equipments, military equipments, to stand for the Israeli threat, then the discussion could be started about it. So it's not only a matter of demarcation, the land demarcation. It's a matter of percept of threat. It's a matter of liberation of the occupied territories. And when we reach there, this would be another thing to be talked about.
Well, Dr. Ibrahim Moussaoui, Lebanese Member of Parliament at the Loyalty to the Resistance Bloc, Hezbollah, thank you very much for your time.
Pleasure.
And for explaining how this new success of negotiations has been historic for both sides, but at the same time that the resistance will remain cautious to whatever its enemy is hiding. I want to thank you for your time. Now, please stay tuned.
Pleasure.
Because next we have Sana'a preparing for confrontation in Yemen.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Despite Sana'a's adherence to the issue of disbursing the salaries of all employees as a prelude to renewing the truce, the core of the rams between it and Riyadh may go beyond that stumbling block to the gains that the two sides can generally achieve. In light of the situation, the United Nations unsurprisingly leaned last week to the Saudi side by holding Ansarullah responsible for thwarting the agreement to extend the ceasefire. The latter continues to confirm and affirm its readiness for all scenarios, including targeting Saudi oil industries, amid indications that this grey period will not be for a long time before its outcomes become clear. Sana'a prepares for confrontation in this following report.
After it has been 6 years since the transfer of the central bank from Sana'a to Aden, watching the suffering of government employees in Yemen without lifting a finger and even with a recommendation to continue using this pressuring card in the face of Ansarullah, the United States suddenly became concerned for the payment of salaries owed to these employees. However, the changing international circumstances, which forced Washington to bow its head to the Yemeni storm without abandoning until now, along with its Saudi pawns, their attempts to circumvent the required understandings to attain a real peace treaty. While Sana'a is aware of the criticality of the American position, it wants to invest it to the fullest extent in achieving these demands related to lifting the siege, on top of which is the payment of pensions regarding which Ansarullah insisted upon. This was evident after Ansarullah sensed an effort to terminate the agreement in this regard. As a result, negotiations to extend the armistice failed. A failure that quickly necessitated mediations in which various parties, including Oman and Qatar, were involved in order to save the situation and prevent the collapse of a truce that the concerned parties seemed to have a great interest in achieving, led by Washington, Riyadh, Abu Dhabi, and even Doha. In light of these developments, the United Nations leaned last week to the Saudi side by holding Ansarullah responsible for thwarting the agreement to extend the ceasefire. The latter continues to confirm its readiness for all scenarios, including targeting the Saudi oil industries, amid indications that this grey period will not last before its consequences become clear. Day after day, the chances of saving the truce in Yemen are dwindling, amid increasing signs of a possible return to fighting. While the current state of truce and non-war between the expiration of the ceasefire period and a final decision regarding its renewal or the resumption of fighting is not likely to be prolonged. The issue of government employee salaries, which represented a major stumbling block to the extension of negotiations, may not in itself remain a reason for dropping the truce and its benefits. While Sana'a is ready for all scenarios, the other side, represented by the Presidential Council residing in Riyadh, continues to refuse to respond to an amended initiative proposed by the UN envoy to Yemen, Hans Grundberg, which includes agreeing to pay the salaries of military employees from the Ministries of Defense and Interior in areas under the control of Sana'a. The Presidential Council rejected the new UN proposals at the behest of Saudi Arabia, only agreeing to pay the salaries of government employees working in the civil sector exclusively from the resources of the Hodeidah port only, while describing those working in Yemeni government-controlled areas as Houthi fighters. However, Sana'a made it clear that refusing to disperse the salaries of 653,000 Yemeni government employees would mean the inevitable continuation of the war.
Well, to discuss this issue with us from Sydney is Dr. Jay Therapel, researcher, academic, and political commentator. Jay, thank you very much for being with us. But before we begin, I really would like to congratulate you, dear Jay, on achieving your PhD. I have followed your hard work throughout the years, and now all the hardships has paid well. You have left no stone unturned, Jay, throughout these years, and I want you to know that I'm extremely proud of your achievements.
Thank you very much for that. I really appreciate it. Yes, it has been difficult, but I got through it.
Oh, congratulations to you again. Well, Jay, it seems that we are at a nail-biting phase in Yemen. Do you think that Ansarullah will have to implement its threats against the oil refineries for the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia to make them agree on a new ceasefire?
The short answer is yes. The only way the Yemeni national resistance led by Ansarullah can force the Saudis to pay a price for imposing a siege on Yemen and for stealing Yemen's energy resources is by resuming its drone and ballistic missile operations that target the oil infrastructure of Saudi Arabia. But if those threats are implemented, then Saudi retaliation could actually increase the suffering of the Yemeni people. So we have to acknowledge that during this latest ceasefire from April to October, even though the Saudis only slightly relaxed the blockade, this did offer some relief for the Yemeni people. So according to the United Nations, civilian deaths fell by about 60% during this period, and Yemen was able to replenish its stocks of fuel. That being said, even though the Yemeni people have experienced some temporary relief over the course of the ceasefire, they're still under a siege by the Saudi-led coalition, and both the Saudis and the Emiratis continue to plunder Yemen's energy resources. So far, around $13 billion worth of Yemeni oil and gas has been exported from Yemen, according to Abdul Malik al-Ajri, who is on the negotiating team of the National Salvation Government in Sana'a. I raise this because the Yemeni resistance doesn't need to target oil facilities inside Saudi Arabia. Instead, it can choose to begin its escalation by targeting the theft of Yemen's own resources. Mm-hmm. Indeed, just last week, the government of the National Resistance in Sana'a, they issued an ultimatum against foreign companies that are involved in buying stolen oil from Yemen, that they will be targeted by the aerial capabilities of the resistance.
But Jay, we did hear the Presidential Council, which is basically being played by the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, they rejected the new international proposals, which were brought in by the UN, which say that they have to pay for the 653,000 employees residing in Sana'a and the northern part of Yemen. But they still refuse. How do you think Ansarullah will solve this issue?
I'd like to talk a little bit about this. I mean, the stance of the Ansarullah-backed National Salvation Government in the capital, Sana'a, is that the so-called Presidential Council, and I say so-called, is that this council is ultimately responsible for paying the wages of Yemen's government employees because they have the means to do so. So according to Abdul Malik al-Ajri, who's from the negotiating delegation, as I mentioned before, the Saudi-led coalition, they control 80% of Yemen's oil and gas resources. So before the war began, these revenues were used to pay the employees who work in Yemen. And Yemen state employees, they comprise about 34% of the total workforce. That's according to another National Salvation Government official, Salim Mughallis. So also the so-called Saudi-backed Presidential Council, they have control over Yemen's central bank reserves, which were transferred to Aden back in 2016 under the former puppet president of Yemen, Abdurrahman Mansour Hadi, who's based in Saudi Arabia, which is why I call him a puppet. So before 2016, government wages were paid from this central bank, but the National Salvation Government in Sana'a does not have those funds. These are entirely located in Saudi Arabia these days. So crude oil sales from Yemen are around $300 million per month. This does not go to 80% of Yemen's population who live under the National Salvation Government. And that's more than enough to cover the salaries of state employees all across Yemen. But the problem is that according to Ahmed Hajar, the deputy finance minister of the National Salvation Government, most of this is plundered and it's transferred to Saudi Arabia. So the pro-Saudi media has been claiming that the Ansarullah-backed government in the capital, Sana'a, is refusing to pay the salaries of state employees and instead spending that money on resisting Saudi aggression. So the strategy of the Saudi-backed puppet government is very clear and obvious here. They want to force the National Salvation Government to pay all the costs of the Yemeni public sector while they themselves plunder Yemen's natural resources. So to answer your question, according to Abdul Malik al-Ajri again, the Sana'a government is willing to pay the salaries of all government employees provided they are given control of the oil and gas resources of Yemen. So the Yemeni resistance, led by Ansarullah, is promising to resume military operations unless the puppet government repatriates Yemen's stolen financial reserves and lifts the blockade.
Wow. So basically, the Presidential Council is just taking all the gains and profits from the resources, the oil and gas, and they are refusing to pay money and telling the rebels, go pay them yourselves. That's just a 101 cartel happening in Yemen. But the next confrontation is set by many observers that it will be an energy battle par excellence, knowing that Sana'a is ready to impose a new military equation in light of its growing military air and sea capabilities. But will Saudi Arabia, do you think Saudi Arabia, will it risk everything that it has, given the ongoing huge demand for oil and gas in Europe? Will they just not give Ansarullah what they want and risk a new explosion in one of their Aramco refineries?
The problem for Yemen is that Saudi Arabia right now can actually afford to take a risk, precisely because oil prices are high. However, this also means that those of us who want to see this war end should be making the argument that ending the Saudi-led war on Yemen will actually put downward pressure on oil prices. The problem for the rest of the world is that Saudi Arabia does not have the ability or the capacity to increase production beyond around 10 or 11 million barrels per day. They really struggle to get more than around 10 million barrels per day, and they can only sustain that for about a month. And this is what the Saudis have been claiming that they're pumping out now. They're claiming to be pumping around 10 or 11 million barrels per day. And also, like, on top of that, OPEC Plus has agreed to cut production even further. The only reason oil prices appear to have stabilized over the past few months is because the U.S. is flooding the market with its strategic reserves, which have fallen to levels that haven't been seen since 1984. So if on top of this, the Yemeni resistance are able to inflict the kind of damage that we witnessed in September 2019 when the resistance attacked the Aramco facilities, then that could force the Saudis to drop oil production by, let's say, about a million barrels per day for around a month. So the question for Saudi Arabia is whether they care more about protecting the banking fortunes of these corrupt Yemeni officials who betrayed their country, or whether they care more about the safety of their oil infrastructure.
Mm-hmm. So well, it remains to be seen. I'm pretty sure that the upcoming months up until the new year will be heavy everywhere on this planet, especially in the region of West Asia. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Jay Therapel, researcher, academic, and political commentator, for joining us to talk about this matter. Thank you. I hope that you found this episode to be an educating one, despite all the fake news that you're getting from, especially from the Western mainstream media, concerning our problems here in West Asia. Thank you very much, and I'll see you again next week. Fi amanillah.
Congratulations to all our IRIB listeners on the occasion of 17th of Rabiul Awwal, the birth anniversary of the Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Today is in fact a day of double celebration. We celebrate the birth anniversary of the sixth infallible successor of the Holy Prophet of Islam, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him. Congratulations to all our Muslim listeners on this very auspicious occasion. in the limelight.
The recent decision of OPEC to reduce its oil production has angered and concerned American officials, particularly the Democrats who are looking to win the U.S. midterm elections. The Democrats angrily announced that this decision of the OPEC member states, especially the U.S. ally Saudi Arabia, which is one of the main oil producers of OPEC, will increase the price of gas in America, which will cause dissatisfaction among the people and endanger the situation of Democrats in the midterm elections. Therefore, a large number of U.S. Democrats have called for the reduction of ties with Saudi Arabia, saying that in the midst of the conflict in Ukraine and the subsequent energy crisis in the world, Saudi Arabia has sided with Russia. Concerning this issue, we have taken a look at some world media for further details. Stay tuned, please. The Bloomberg.com writes, the Democratic chairman of the United States Senate Foreign Relations Committee has urged the country to freeze its cooperation with Saudi Arabia, including most arms sales, after OPEC, in which Riyadh is a top producer, announced it would cut oil production. Senator Bob Menendez said in a statement on Monday, October 10th, the United States must immediately freeze all aspects of our cooperation with Saudi Arabia, including any arms sales and security cooperation beyond what is absolutely necessary. Earlier this week, OPEC and non-OPEC oil producers collectively called OPEC agreed on radical oil production cuts. The move in turn would likely lift up gasoline prices, thus increasing Russia and other producers' countries' energy revenues. This is while the U.S. has been scrambling to curb Russia's energy income, which Washington claims goes towards financing Moscow's February present military operation in Ukraine. The special operation has been seeking to defend the eastern Ukrainian regions of Donetsk and Luhansk population against persecution by Kiev. In 2014, the republics broke away from Ukraine, refusing to recognize a Western-backed Ukrainian regime that had overthrown a democratically elected administration. Menendez said, as chairman of the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, I will not greenlight any cooperation with Riyadh until the kingdom reassesses its position with respect to the war in Ukraine. Enough is enough. He added, there simply is no room to play both sides of this conflict, saying Riyadh had to choose whether it distances itself from Moscow over the conflict or supports the military operation. The senator said the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia chose the latter in a terrible decision driven by economic self-interest. Despite finding fault with the Russian military operation, the U.S. has been providing unreserved arms as well as logistical and political support for Riyadh's 2015 present war on Yemen. The war has killed hundreds of thousands and driven the entire Yemen close to the edge of every countrywide famine. The United Nations has described the appalling situation in the war-torn country as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. On the other hand, high oil prices would also come right before the November 8 U.S. midterm elections, when Biden's Democrats are defending their control of Congress. It could push up gasoline prices in the U.S. ahead of the elections. The Hill newspaper explains more about this story, saying independent U.S. Senator and former Democratic presidential candidate Bernie Sanders has called for the withdrawal of American troops from Saudi Arabia and an end to military aid to the conservative kingdom for lowering oil production. The Vermont senator tweeted on Friday, October 7th, after the OPEC bloc announced a cut in daily oil production if Saudi Arabia, one of the worst violators of human rights in the world, wants to partner with Russia to jack up U.S. gas prices, it can get Putin to defend its monarchy, he added. We must pull all U.S. troops out of Saudi Arabia, stop selling them weapons and end its price-fixing oil cartel. In August, the United States approved massive arms sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates worth more than $5 billion. Amid criticism of their ongoing military aggression in Yemen, which has inflicted heavy civilian casualties. The U.S. State Department said Saudi Arabia would buy 300 Patriot MIM, 104E missile systems and related equipment for an estimated $3.5 billion. The missile systems can be used to shoot down long-range incoming ballistic and cruise missiles, as well as fighter jets. Separately, the United States will sell terminal high-altitude area defense THAAD system missiles and related equipment to the UAE for $2.25 billion. Sanders tweeted recently, Saudi Arabia's crown prince ordered the murder of a Washington Post columnist with a bone saw. Its disastrous war in Yemen has led to the deaths of 377,000 people and a humanitarian crisis. It's now siding with Russia to damage our economy. Our support for Saudi Arabia must end. Furthermore, ABC News website writes, U.S. Democratic Senator Chris Murphy called for a reassessment of the U.S. military alliance with Saudi Arabia after the kingdom and its oil exporting allies agreed to a production cut ahead of the November midterm elections, which Democrats are already set to lose to the Republicans. In an interview on Sunday, October 9th, Murphy lambasted OPEC's cut of 2 million oil barrels per day and called the decades-long U.S.-Saudi partnership broken. Murphy said recently, I don't have any problem with American presidents meeting with our friends or adversaries, adding, I think it's clear that right now the relationship is broken, but it's been broken under Democratic presidents and Republican presidents. The OPEC's decision has prompted some lawmakers, including Murphy, to rethink Washington's alliance with Saudi Arabia, which routinely purchases American weapons and hosts troops. Murphy said, we sell massive amounts of arms to the Saudis, adding, I think we need to rethink those sales. I think we need to lift the exemption that we have given this OPEC cartel from U.S. price-fixing liability. I think we need to look at our true presence in West Asia and Saudi Arabia. Murphy noted, for years we have looked the other way as Saudi Arabia has chopped up journalists, has engaged in massive political repression for one reason. We wanted to know that when the chips were down, when there was a global crisis, that the Saudis would choose us instead of Russia. Murphy added, well, they didn't. They chose Russia.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We're trying to look at our dear prophet and we're trying to learn from him how we can be like him, as you guys could figure out from the name itself. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in every part of his life, he was doing certain actions. The way he speaks, the way he moves, the way he sleeps, the way he travels, the way he likes things, he dislikes things. Alhamdulillah, all these things has been or have been recorded for us, and we all we have to do is read and learn and practice, just like he did. Today, I want to look at things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in terms of things he would do around the house, or things around places, to be more specific. So let us see what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do in this regard. It is a hadith that says the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he himself, when it comes to houses and stuff like that, he himself did not put a stone or a brick on top of a brick until he was passed away. Reason for this is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he lived a very humble and simple life. He wasn't extravagant in the way that he was living, as we do today, that when it comes to houses and buildings, we want to have the biggest of everything, the fanciest of everything, and we kill ourselves over it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his house was made from mud, not even bricks. So he was very happy and content with his house being very simple.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Obviously, to be like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, we're not saying that one should live in a mud house, but whatever house you have, be content and happy with it. Don't try to seek fancier and bigger and what have you. If you have and you can afford it, by all means, but basically, generally speaking, one should be content with the least of this world, because at the end of the day, me and you would leave it behind. And the Prophets and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, their houses were the masajid. They were constantly in the masjid. This is what they considered to be their house, which is the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, even when he used to leave the house to travel, the hadith says he would, if it's summer, he would leave on Thursday to travel. If he's going back home, he would go back. If it's winter, he would go back on a Friday. This is also how precise the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he is going in and out the house during the times of the year. And even when he goes to his house, like if he's out and he comes to the house, he would do two rak'ah, he would do wudu, and he would pray two rak'ah, and then he would go to sleep. And it's also said that he, when he wants to leave the house, he would also do the same thing as well, that he prays two rak'ah just before him leaving the house. Let us leave it here and we will come back and continue.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the light above. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. When it comes to houses and places that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi used to reside in and live in, he would prefer to have certain items in the house. one of which, interestingly, a white rooster. And he says, أَدِّيكُ الْأَبْيَضُ صَدِيقِي. A white rooster is my friend. وَعَدُوُهُ عَدُوُ اللَّهِ. And the enemies of that white rooster is the enemy of Allah. And he says, يَحْرُسُ صَاحِبَهُ. A white rooster in the house protects the house owner. وَسَبْعُ دُورٍ. Not only the house that has a white rooster is saved, but the seven houses around it are also saved. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he used to make that rooster always stay in the house. وَيُبِيتُهُ مَعَهُ فِي الْبَيْتِ. And he would let that rooster sleep in the house. Now, why the rooster? Why a white rooster, you might ask? We have a hadith from Imam Radha alayhi salam. He explains the virtues of a rooster. He says, fil dikil abyad, mind you, the white rooster, khamsu khisal, there are five traits. And he says these five traits, min khisalul anbiya, from the traits of the prophets. And he says, ma'rifatuhu bi awqatis salah, that roosters, and especially the white rooster, he always knows the times for prayer. One. And two, the Imam says, وَالْغِيرَ. Rooster, white roosters are very jealous over their spouses, if you can say that. And when we say jealous, in the term that, you know, he's more protective, because sometimes jealousy in English is very limited from the word ghira in Arabic. Ghira in Arabic, it holds a positive meaning where a person is defensive of his wife or children or what have you. Where in English, jealousy means that it has a negative meaning to it, where it means that you just don't want to see people happy and stuff like that. But due to the limitation of the word, we sometimes use jealousy and sometimes use envy. So here we're trying to mean that the rooster is very jealous in the terms that he is protective over his own spouse. Wasakha. And apparently, white roosters are very generous in terms of sharing their food with other roosters or chickens. Washajaa. And also, roosters are very brave. Wakathratu turuqa. And we'll leave that up for another day. So these things, these virtues a rooster has, and especially a white rooster. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he would have the rooster in his house for these virtues. And most importantly, the fact that the rooster itself is aware of the times of the prayer. Now there's a hadith that says, when the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, they would travel from one city to another, they would take a white rooster with them, because it would remind them of salah, to pray. Now, depends on where you live in the world. If you live in a Western world, obviously having a rooster is not going to be an easy task, because obviously the councils, they would have something against this, or the neighbors might complain about the noises that the roosters make. I had this problem happen to me, actually. So it could be very problematic to have a rooster in your backyard in a Western country. But if you live in an area where it's okay and no one cares, then by all means, try to get one. It's nice to have a rooster in the house. And the kids would love it as well. So if you get a rooster, chicken, and you could make your own farm. But the idea is here, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even when it comes to roosters, when it comes to pigeons, when it comes to birds, and when it comes to animals and birds, he also has a say. We leave it here, and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.